Pastor?
I will say this. Every time I wrestled, I loved the handshake at the start of the match because I could tell how nervous the guy was by how cold his hand was. And your hand is like ice right now, brother.
That's true, but it's only because I live in Vegas now and not Mountain Home. And so anything below 60 to me is cold. I should have gloves and a hat on. Well, it's great to be back to Mountain Home today, really to what we would still think of as our church family. We've only been in Vegas for 6 months now. We left in May, and Pastor had been trying to get me, pushing me towards the pulpit for the past almost 4 years. And it's kind of bittersweet to come up here today and to preach for two reasons. One, because Pastor was pushing me when I don't know if he knew that I was resistant to God's call in my life. Most people don't know this, and I didn't tell Pastor, but today is my 36th birthday. And I resisted the call to preach probably since I was 30. And Pastor's encouragement and continued push on me. I mean, I knew at 30 what I was supposed to do. And I've been resisting it at every turn, mainly out of fear, right? Because we don't feel like we're worthy of that. And Pastor's really helped me to understand that it's not about our worthiness, but it's about Christ's worthiness. And so I thank you for that. The second reason it's bittersweet is because I made fun of Pastor every single time he would wear certain colors of ties, especially a pink tie. He would call it purple, whatever color, but every time at the end we'd be back there, I'd be like, Pastor, that's a great pink tie. And he's a big guy, you know, he wrestled in college and stuff, so, you know, he kind of took it as a ribbon, and I didn't know if he was going to throw me around. Well, last night, he's like, here you go, Wes. And so this is the pink tie that I made fun of him for wearing all the time. I'm like, dang, it's bittersweet. I guess I'm wearing a pink tie today. So that's where this came from. So I said before, I live in Vegas now, and I traveled up here on Thursday to do a retirement yesterday. And I was traveling to the airport. I turned it to a Christian radio station, and they had on this legal organization that focuses on fighting for Christian rights. And, you know, when Christians are persecuted around the world, they fight for them. It's called the ACLJ, American Center for Law and Justice. And I started listening to their radio show. And one of the big topics that came up was now in Michigan and Illinois, the states have decided to let other folks put things next to Christmas trees. And at first I'm like, okay, you know, what exactly is this? And then they started talking about, well, it's actually satanic groups that they're going to allow to put on one side of the Christmas tree. And they're going to do some things that mock Eve and the serpent and stuff like that and just mock Christians, right? Just because of a Christmas tree. So we're not talking about, you know, a manger and stuff sitting there, a nativity scene. We're talking about just the Christmas tree and the fact that it's named the Christmas tree. And then on the other side, they're going to put a sign from this organization that's called the Freedom From Religion Foundation. And I don't know if you've heard of this guy, but he's very active just to try and, hey, you can't do anything for religion. And on that sign, it's going to mock God and say there is no God and things that are openly disparaging to Christianity. And I started getting kind of, you know, frustrated because I'm a passionate guy and I get frustrated about stuff like this. And then I started thinking about all the other things in the world that have been going on. You know, we see Christians in China right now are being rounded up and tortured to renounce their faith. Football coaches are getting fired or getting suspended for allowing a time of prayer, optional time of prayer, before football games. And I just get frustrated, you know, especially as believers, and we think, man, what is going on, God? Why is the church being persecuted? Why are we having to deal with this? And then the realization came to me that, well, God already told us 2,000 years ago in the Bible that this would happen. And He gives us encouragement through these things because it's just an expectation as a part of our walk with God. And that these things would happen in the world. And that's where we're going to spend our time today, is in Philippians, mainly Philippians 1, 27 through 30. It's a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. And before I move into the text, I'll give you a little context on what the church at Philippi was. So Philippi was a Macedonian, was in Macedonia, which is now northeastern Greece. It's in Europe. They would have had Roman citizenship in Philippi. And that was a big deal to be a Roman citizen, because a lot of the other folks around there would not have been Roman citizens. They would have not had to pay taxes in the same way that non-Romans would have had to pay. They would have all kinds of other rights that normal people wouldn't have. And in the Roman culture, they would have even had a cult dedicated in the city to worshiping Rome. And there was an imperial religion. Even people who had no religion, pagan folks, would be worshiping and taking part in the imperial religion. And there would be all kinds of statues around. And Paul planted the church in Philippi on his second missionary journey. And what's significant about the church at Philippi is that it was the first church that he planted moving into Europe. So going to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish folks, the first one that's solely, you know, kind of branching out into Europe. Most of the folks that he would minister to there were non-Jewish. There's no mention of synagogues when you talk about Philippi and Macedonia. When Paul went to plant this church there, you can find the account of it in Acts 16, verses 12 through 40. He would be beaten for casting a demon out of a slave girl, and stripped and thrown in jail. While he was in jail, he would be worshiping God in the middle of the night with Silas, his fellow compatriot, who would also have been beaten and thrown in jail. And he would be worshiping God in the middle of the night, and all of a sudden God would bring an earthquake and shake the jail. And the jail cells would come open, his shackles would fall off, and the jailer would then think about taking his life because he thought the prisoners were gone. And Paul would stop him and say, "Hey, wait, whoa, we're still here. We're still here." And through that, the jailer and his entire household would be saved. So that's just the start of what suffering that Paul would go through for the sake of the gospel. Paul had a deep affinity for this church at Philippi because he suffered there. They'd also been very active in his ministry and supporting him. And that leads to the point of why he's writing this letter to the Philippians. He's writing because you'll see in chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 4, verses 10 through 20, that he'd received a gift from the church at Philippi. And at this point, Paul's been in jail or in prison in some type of captivity in Rome for around 4 years at this point. So he's in jail, and they've been supporting his ministry and pushing money to him. And so he's writing back to them in these four chapters of Philippians, but what spurred it was to tell them thank you for supporting him. And we know how much they supported him. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5, he gives an account of how much they were supporting him. It says, he tells them, the church at Corinth, "We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been given to the churches in Macedonia. In the midst of severe and ordeal of affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, begging us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in this ministry to the saints. And they went beyond our expectations, having given first of all to the Lord. They gave themselves by the will of God also to us. So they've been supporting Paul's ministry since the beginning. And he's writing them back to tell them, thank you. And in that, he's going to write them a letters of encouragement, a full letter of encouragement. This is the only one of Paul's letters that doesn't rebuke the church that he's writing to. He's not correcting any behavior. They don't have people going out and, you know, false gospel, false teachers, all those things. He's strictly writing to tell them thank you. And he also knows the things that they're going to go through and that they're going through right now for the sake of the gospel. So he's writing them to give them encouragement. And that's where we move into Philippians today. And verses 1 through 26, I'll summarize very quickly before we move into 27 through 30. In verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1, Paul and Timothy greet the church. So Paul is with Timothy there, and they're sending this letter together. And he's writing it to the church and its overseers and deacons. So to believers, he's writing it to the church, believers, to encourage them. And he's telling them, thank you for your partnership from the first day until now. And then he's also giving them prayers for their growth in Christ. And then he moves on in 12 through 26 to begin to help them, give them an update on his situation. They would probably have known that he was in prison at this point, but he's telling them, look, my imprisonment has been for the good of the gospel. It's actually done the opposite of what the Romans were trying to do, which is shut up Christians. They're persecuting me. They threw me in jail. And it's emboldened the brothers to go and preach the word of God. And that's kind of how it works, right? When we get pushed down and we react the way that Paul reacted, it emboldens the rest of us to go out and to preach the gospel or to love people and to not fall down. And that's where he leads us into the rest of it. So he's given them encouragement. He knows what they're going to face. And he also tells them, look, he tells them the battle that he has going on internally. You know, to live is for Christ and to die is gain. And then right before the text that we're going to go into, he tells them that he knows that God's going to have him continue in his earthly ministry for the progress and joy in faith of the Philippian church. So he knows that he's going to continue to encourage the Philippian church. And over the next several verses, that's what he's going to do. He's going to encourage them. He's going to encourage them for an identity in Christ, for an encouragement for unity in the body. And then he's also going to encourage them in their hardship, because he knows it's coming. He knows it's coming. And so now we move into our text, verses 27 through 30. I'll read them, and then I'll go through each one and kind of break it down. Starting in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And so right up front, he encourages them for an identity in Christ in verse 27. He identifies them as citizens of the kingdom. If you look where it says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, Only let your manner of life is from a Greek term that could be translated only behave as citizens. It implies let your walk as citizens be worthy. But citizens of what? What is this citizenship that he's talking about? If we move forward two chapters in chapter 3, verse 20, he tells us, he gives us the answer. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he knew that they would have strong associations with their citizenship in Rome and how prevalent that would be. And he's telling them, identify with your citizenship in heaven first. Identify with your citizenship in heaven first. So put on your gospel glasses and look out from that perspective. And the great thing is that Paul had already given them an example of what he was talking about. And the preeminence, or the fact that our citizenship in heaven is above our citizenship in any earthly thing. And we talked about the fact that he was thrown in jail in Philippi after he was beaten and stripped. And they were worshiping in the middle of the night. But what we didn't talk about, or what I didn't tell you, was that Paul was a Roman citizen. He didn't have to be beat. He didn't have to wait and take that on and allow the jailer to be saved. He could have stopped it right there. And how do we know this? Because it says it at the end of those verses. If you look at Acts 16, 37 through 39, this is what Paul tells them after they come to release him. So the magistrates are sending the jailers and the police to release him. And this is what he tells them. They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So Paul could have stopped or prevented the beating by invoking his Roman citizenship. But instead, he had his focus, he had his gospel glasses on, with his focus on his heavenly citizenship. And what happened through that event when he had his focus on what God had called him to do? A miracle happened. God saved the jailer and his entire family because Paul had his focus on heaven and on his citizenship in heaven. Man, how convicting is that to us? So we're American citizens, and Pastor told you I'm in the military. And when we go overseas, in our anti-terrorism briefings, you know, the first thing they tell you is, don't wear things that identify you as Americans. You think, well, why do they have to tell us that? And it's because if you walk around in a foreign country and there are Americans there, they've all got their flag shirts on. They've got everything that would identify them as Americans. And if you look at us in our country, we're very patriotic, which I think is a good thing. But which citizenship do we identify with first? Because let's take that a step further. Republicans and Democrats. Right? And you look at how crazy things are politically and the hate and the responses that go back and forth, and we identify ourselves as a lot of different things. But how would it change my responses to things if I put on my gospel glasses first? And I looked at that person that I really disagree with through the eyes of Jesus and with the kingdom in mind. How would that change how we react to people or how we see people? A lot of conflict going on right now down at the border with, you know, people protesting back and forth over people trying to come into our country. How does that change how we see things? Not from a law and order perspective or from those different things, but as people focus on our citizenship in heaven, how does that change how we view people? Can we stand for something and yet still see people with love? How does that change when we put our gospel glasses on? And that's basically what Paul's telling them here. Keep your gospel glasses on. And let me stop right here for just a second, because we're talking about heavenly citizenship. But we're talking about people who've accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you're unsure about your citizenship, in love, I have to tell you that at the time of judgment, when we pass, there's going to be no negotiation in heaven. That there's going to be no amnesty in heaven. When we get there, Christ sits on the judgment seat. And that citizenship is through Christ alone. And Jesus tells us in his own words in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That citizenship comes through Jesus. And it's not one that we can earn. It's not one that we can sneak into. It's one that has already been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus. And all we have to do is accept it. And I would implore you to consider your citizenship. Because only then can you live worthy of that citizenship, which is what Paul is calling us to do in the next few verses. Which brings us to the next thing in verse 27 that he's calling us to do. To be worthy of the gospel. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And what is this worthiness that he's talking about? Well, he tells us in Ephesians 4, 1 through 2. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And in Colossians 3, 12 through 16, he says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And then in Colossians 1:10, he said, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in our knowledge of God. And what he's communicating to them and to us today as the body of believers is that we should be compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, patient, forgiving, tolerant in love. Why? Why would he have to say that to us? Because he knows that we're not, just like they weren't back then, we're not perfect. I'm still just as annoying in the business meeting, and Jim and Dave still have to be patient with me. Right? Because he knows there's going to be friction, because we're still sinful people. And we have to love one another. Above all else, love one another. Jesus said that through that they will know that you're my disciples. That's what he's telling them is worthy. So we're keeping we got our gospel glasses on, and we're focused on seeing our belief, the body, so the people within our church, through those lenses, and he's calling us to live worthy of that, which means love one another, be patient, because there's going to be friction. And he tells us that because he goes on next to encourage us to be unified. So he gives us encouragement for unity. In verses 20, at the end of verse 27 and into 28, he starts by telling us to stand firm and striving as one. And this starts at the end of verse 27. so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, and in this case, Paul's in prison, so he doesn't know what his fate is, and he's telling him, whether I come or not, I want to hear you doing these things. I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for faith in the gospel. And so he gives us two aspects of unity for them to consider here, including standing firm in one spirit, and then with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Well, standing firm comes from a Greek word that's steko, and it's really, it projects a military image, meaning a sentry standing there and holding their post at all costs, no matter what the consequence. And it can also be seen from a military perspective as standing in formation. So he's telling us, stand in formation together, to be unified together. And why would we need to do that? Why am I called by God to stand firm beside someone else? Well, think back to, if you've ever watched any Revolutionary War movies, like The Patriot, one of my favorite movies is The Patriot, and the armies come and they march together in unison, coming towards one another. And what does the other side try and do? They try and break through the ranks, right? And isolate one side or the other. Because once they get them separated, then people start to run, right? They know they're weaker when you're split apart. And if you've seen the movie The Patriot, you have Mel Gibson at one point when they're about to lose it all, and he sees people starting to bail, and he says, "Hold the line! Hold the line!" And that's why we're called to be unified. Because sometimes we're going to get weak, and we need somebody standing next to us that's saying, "Hold the line. Hold the line," and giving us encouragement. And you think about it from a practical perspective. If I want to go out and do something and I know I'm going to face opposition, especially physically, I know I have a very large and domineering presence. Right? I'm a big guy. So if I go out by myself, I'm going to be kind of, you know, like if I see somebody, I'm running. And I'm fast, so it's okay. But if God's telling me to go forward, that's kind of a problem, right? But what if now I bring gargantuan college wrestling pastor who can still toss me around like a rag doll, and he's beside me? I'm going to think twice before I take off, right? And then you add in Matthew and Luke, who are also gargantuan compared to me. And all of us are going together, standing firm in unity in that military line, holding. Then what does that do for us whenever one of us is going through something? And the other one is like, nope, we're still going. And he's telling them to be in one mind. So think of it from the spiritual perspective. I'm going through things. I'm not called to do it by myself, because Paul knows that they're going to have problems. And instead, I'm to have Pastor next to me and Matthew and Luke next to me. So when I'm feeling discouraged or Satan's trying to take me out, because it says he will, in Peter it says, Satan's like a roaring lion looking for someone, on the prowl looking for someone to devour. He's looking for us to be isolated. We know it's coming. And if we're not standing together, it's easy for us to get discouraged. Which is why we have to be in unity. Which is why we can't abandon coming to church and getting to know people. And not just, hey, I saw you last week, but actually getting to know people so they know what's going on in your life. So that they can be that person who helps to pull you forward whenever you want to turn around. Or when you have doubts, like me, about my worthiness to come up here and preach today. I have people like Pastor to tell me, no, that's not you. In Christ, you can press forward. And so we're standing in unity together. And then he goes on at the end of that verse to say in one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And again, he uses a Greek term for striving that's where we get the word athletics from. So he's telling to go side by side together and compete for the gospel. So now we're unified, and we're going to go forward and compete for the gospel. Man, imagine what we can do when we're unified, pressing forward in one direction for Jesus. Because we're not called to do it on our own. As much as we think we can, that's not the case. Which is why things like Lottie Moon, the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, are so important. Because as Christians, we're not just, Paul's not just telling this church. It applies to us as the universal church, no matter what denomination we're in or things like that. We're one body in Christ. And he's telling us to strive forward for the gospel. Go compete together for the gospel, for the faith of the gospel. And in Lottie Moon, in our denomination, that's where we all give together. So thousands of churches around our nation give money, and together we push missionaries out around the world to places that a lot of us will never even know that they are because they're that dangerous. Competing for the gospel, unified together. That's what we do. And that's what Paul is calling them to do, because he knows it's not easy. And then he says, if we're together, if you're together in standing firm in unity, and you're striving forward for the gospel, he says, you're free of fear. In verses 28 through 29, he says, and you're not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. And what is Paul saying here? One, that we don't have to fear, don't fear. And in 2 Timothy 1:7, God tells us that he didn't give us a spirit of fearfulness, but one of power, love, and sound judgment. So we don't have a spirit of fearfulness already in Christ. That's just lies from Satan to try and convince you that you should be scared. And in Isaiah 41:10, God tells us that he will uphold us with his righteous right hand. I mean, dude, that's all I need. I hear that, I'm like, what? God, you're going to uphold me with your righteous right hand? I don't need anybody stronger than that. Although it's nice to have Pastor to help me out if I need it. You know, I'm just saying, I'm glad that he included the unity part in there, because I'm still going to be like, I'm 5'6", you know. But he's just saying we don't have anything to fear. And what's going to happen when we're not afraid and we press on? He goes on in the rest of verse 28 to tell us that it is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So Paul's saying that their opposition to the gospel and Christian believers provides evidence. It's a clear sign of the opposition's eternal judgment. It makes it clear where they stand. And it also shows through that suffering that we have a place in heaven and where our salvation lies. And think about it when we talk about, when we looked at the Philippian church and when Paul was there in prison. Through that opposition, he wasn't afraid. He went into the prison after being beaten, not necessarily knowing what was going to happen. And what happened in that? After the miracle of the prison, everything shaking, and the jailer almost killing himself, and Paul's like, whoa, we're still here. I got my gospel glasses on. We're good. I didn't leave. And through that, the jailer knew that he was on the wrong side. He took him to his house, and him and his entire house were saved. And in the same way, when Paul's talking to him early in his letter, in chapter 1, where he says, through my imprisonment, it's emboldened the brothers to go out and preach the gospel. We should. It shows people through that suffering when we stand firm together and we're not afraid. It gives a clear difference between the two. It gives them a choice. And when we're living a life together with our gospel glasses on, living worthy, loving each other, it gives a stark contrast between their options. And that's what Paul's telling him here, is that through their unity, even in their suffering and everything, that they're already condemned. So those who see and do nothing, yep, they have an eternal fate. But it also shows our eternal fate. And practically, people come to Christ because of that, as we see. So don't be afraid in those times, because God's going to use it for His glory. And He's going to encourage us that, you know what, it's not that big a deal. Because it's temporal, it's temporary. Our suffering is temporary. We have eternity to look forward to. You say, well, but suffering. Nobody likes suffering. And that's where Paul moves into at the end of this text in verse 29 and 30. He gives us an encouragement in hardship and the gift and model of suffering. And he says in 29 through 30, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So God has not only granted us the gift of salvation, but also given us the gift of suffering for His purposes. Because it brings future glory. And what did Jesus say about persecution? In Matthew 5:11, He tells us, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And in Romans 8:16 through 18, Paul expounds even more on Jesus' words, or just kind of pushes in on our suffering. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, so there's our citizenship. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We shouldn't minimize our own suffering. Some of us will never be called to die for our beliefs in Jesus and for sharing the gospel. We may never be rounded up like Chinese Christians or North Korean Christians, but that doesn't mean that the suffering is not just as difficult in our own lives. And if we're suffering because of our beliefs in Christ and our push forward with the gospel, then we know that it's going to have eternal consequences. So if Michaela goes off to college and she faces persecution and it gets difficult because, you know what, we get isolated and it can bring suffering because I can't hang out with everybody else and do what everybody else is doing, or at work I can't go with them to whatever party they're going to do because I have my gospel glasses on and I'm thinking about my eternal kingdom first, that's okay. Because through that temporary suffering, God will be glorified. Whether it's through people coming to Jesus or showing them that they have a choice to make on how they live. That suffering is for a purpose, no matter how small it is. Even if it means losing You know, having fights with family members and things like that over the gospel. At the end of the day, it's for God's glory that we do it with our gospel glasses on. Look at that, Pastor. Boom. I'm on track ahead of time. I'm winning. See, it goes much faster when you're up here. Whew! Originally, I was like, Pastor, I don't know how much, you know, what I got, an hour and a half? Yeah, no. Thank goodness that I couldn't stand up here that long. But concluding today, after all that we've seen, here's what I want you to ponder. Which citizenship do you have a focus on right now? Do you have your citizenship as an American, as a Republican, as a Democrat, as a, you know, an Oklahoma sports fan like me, although some are Cowboy fans in the room, I'm sorry for you, but is that where our focus is? Or is it on our eternal citizenship in heaven? Do we have our gospel glasses on? Have you ever made that decision to accept that eternal citizenship? If you haven't, it's not something you can earn. And it's not something you can make yourself good enough and then accept it. Christ tells us to come just as we are. He fixes us. He takes on all those burdens. I'm not the person that you would ever see up here preaching the gospel if the world were to decide who that would be. And but I came when God called me, and He's the one who sorts out the rest. Jesus sorts out the rest. And if you don't know where that citizenship is, I would encourage you that during our time when we're singing and calling people, come up front and talk to a pastor about what that means to accept Jesus. Because there's an eternity in the distance. And you may not have tomorrow to make that decision. I got a phone call as I'm traveling up here. It's my dad. He knew I'm coming on the plane. He calls me while I'm on the plane. I'm like, man, that's weird. My dad's calling me. He knows what's going on. So, of course, I don't answer it. We get in the air. I connect my phone to the Wi-Fi. And I get a text. Call me ASAP. Call me ASAP. I'm like, okay, Dad, what's up? I'm on a plane. What happened? And he says, your uncle passed away in his 50s. And we're not guaranteed tomorrow. And the bad part is I didn't have my gospel glasses on every time I saw him. And I didn't think first, hey, well, you know, I hope his family's doing okay. My first thoughts were, man, where was his citizenship? And why didn't I ask him that question? So if you're one of those people that doesn't know, I encourage you to come up because there's no guarantee of tomorrow. He was in his 50s, perfect health that anybody knew, and he's just gone. Don't wait, because we don't know when that day is going to come. And then, are we as a church united? As believers, from the newest believer to those mature in Christ, like Pastor and Pete and everyone else around here that could help carry us forward. Because you're called to be together, standing together, loving one another, in spite of our differences and sins. If you harbor some of those things, I encourage you to look at the scriptures and just seek them out and love people and apologize. And for those of you who aren't those people, be patient with people like me and love me because I'm still a sinner. And together, Can we overcome our fear of sharing the gospel with those around us because we know that eternity is in view? Can you overcome whatever fears you have of sharing the gospel with your uncle like I didn't? Can you talk to your neighbor or whoever else and strive forward with the gospel together as individuals and as a church? Because that's what God has called us to do. Let me close by praying, and then Pastor and the worship team will come up. Heavenly Father, I thank you for allowing us the opportunity to gather today to worship you and to love you. God, I thank you for your words and the example that you've given us. God, that we have an eternal citizenship in heaven and that we don't have to fear anything that may come our way on earth. And God, we thank you for the call to love one another and to be united with the ability to do what you've called us to do. And we thank you for those blessings. And God, I pray that if there's someone in here who hasn't made that decision to accept Jesus and to accept eternity with you, that they would make that decision today. And God, we're thankful for all that you have done for us. And we're thankful for the encouragement that you are beside us no matter what's going on in our lives. And that you've given us our brothers and sisters in Christ around us to help carry us through as a part of your purposes. And we love you. And in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.